Guess I better get the news out of the way right up front. Debbie and I are moving to a high-rise apartment where skunks can't get to our dog. You know, she took care of a possum about 2 weeks ago, and we have not completed the lesson that look for the stripe. And last night, it was 2 nights ago, Halloween night. How many of you had fun on Halloween night? We didn't have many trick-or-treaters after that point. Oh, baby. So far in this series, I'm calling Survivor Man. It has new meaning to me now, but we've looked closely at the life of Elijah, the great prophet of God, a man who is described elsewhere in Scripture as surprisingly like us, thus the title. That said, I'll bet in some ways, in fact, I'll bet in many ways, most of us, most of the time, think of Elijah as not at all like us. A little more personal, not at all like me. I probably feel that way about most people in the Bible, to be clear. You know, you got to be special to make the Bible. You know, and I look at Hebrews 11 that's filled with so-called Hall of Faith, and I think, man, I don't have anything close to what it would take to be in that list. But God would correct me and would correct you, too, if you think like that and say, no, it's about faith. That's why they're there. They actually believe me. Believe that I exist and that I'll reward them for seeking me, and that same applies to anybody still, Hebrews 11, 6. Today, following the epic showdown, which was last Sunday in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, where Elijah faced 850 prophets of Asherah and Baal, combined the two, and there were 850 of them. I want us to understand something. My Bible's open to James chapter 5, if you'd turn there this morning. I want us to understand what James in the New Testament meant when he stated in his epistle that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Because if you and I hope to take home with us not just today, but the deeper impact of God's truth through an ancient 900 BC prophet, Elijah, I think we got to get a hold of what he's talking about in James chapter 5, page 849. Now, consider this surprising fact. Maybe some of you knew it. James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, same mother, different dad. James is one who's known by people that carefully kind of tally up things like this as having said more about prayer than any other writer in the Bible, in the New Testament. Did you know that? I was kind of surprised by that. I had never really stopped and added it up like that. But he said more about prayer than any other New Testament epistle. Now, in fact, somewhere along the way, I think it was best my research could come up with Jerome in about the 300 or so AD, so an early church father, nicknamed James as Camel Knees. And it was a name that was embraced and still embraced, a reference to the fact that he spent a great deal of time, as we might say, on his knees. Okay, sort of a prayer position. And he spent so much time doing that that over time he became known as Camel Knees. Probably in the company of people like Daniel, who in chapter 6 of his writing was one too that spent daily time, we're told, on his knees. Now, this is significant because it tells us that the most suitable person to present on a subject, this is a good point to hear, as far as God is concerned, is someone who is practicing that subject. Their credibility, I think in most of our minds, if you learn somewhere along the way that Wow, James said a lot about prayer, but guess what? He never prayed. You'd kind of push it away and say, well, what do I have to learn from you? It's like the oxymoron of a sick doctor. Doesn't make a lot of sense. You want to go to a doctor who's telling you how to get well, who's practicing what he presents to you in your visit. So for obvious reasons, I mean, take someone, I want someone who keeps their car running really well to tell me how to fix my truck. That's theoretical because it's a Silverado, okay, just for the record. I want somebody who really knows how to cook and really knows how to bake to tell me how to make great meals. Once again, that's theoretical because I married Debbie and she works magic in the kitchen, okay? So just for the record. But in the same way, on a real serious point, God uses someone that's doing it, a practitioner, not a theorist, to teach us about prayer. All right, that should it should interest us to know then what James, as a great teacher and a great theologian, who it was that turned his head. You know that expression? That you know, you're talking about something, and all of a sudden you point to somebody that's doing it. Well, let's take a look together. Verse 13 of chapter 5. He, James here, is talking about some common human concerns that you and I have. The stuff of suffering and sickness and sin. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call on the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, I want to stop you for just a moment. You're tempted to read on the next two verses. We'll get there in a sec. At this point, James has presented truth about prayer. And like a good teacher, and many we have many good teachers in our gathering this morning, you almost always look for an object lesson or an illustration or maybe a personal testimony. You want to bring somebody up here and say, hey, tell us how you do it. How do you do that? Now, I say that because James undoubtedly had the whole Old Testament to pick from, right? He had the likes of Daniel, of David, of humble man Moses, Esther, Ruth, the list goes on. He could have picked Jeremiah. But verse 17 says he picked Elijah. Elijah was a human being even as we are. Circle those words because that's the whole talk is about that. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Why Elijah? Now, while you're musing over that question, and I hope it becomes more than academic for us, I hope it causes us to look with fresh eyes at where we're going to turn next. But before we do, notice what's not there. He does not reach into the annals of the Old Testament and pull Elijah because, after all, he was a powerful prophet. Read those words. They're not there. There's nothing mentioned about him being a powerful prophet. Last week in the showdown, we talked about what kind of courage was involved in stepping up and confronting face-to-face 850 prophets of the false gods. So you would expect James to go, well, he's a ringer for this. He's a man. He's an incredibly courageous man of God. Not there. Well, then maybe, I know, it's the miracle worker. He's a mighty miracle worker. Not so. No mention of that here. Elijah, we're told, simply got his notice because he was, look at the words that open verse 17 again, he was a human being even as we are. Someone said plainly, he was cut from the same bolt of cloth. What do you think when you think of your nature? Because he's connecting it to our nature, human beings. What do you think of when you think of your nature? I made a list this week. Problems, irritations, discouragement, depression, doubts, uncertainties. Well, here's one to help you kind of connect with this. Think of the last time you watched the evening news, okay? And maybe like you, like me, you find yourself at times talking back to the television, right? And it's because something's being told that you find very difficult to hear and listen to. You're disgusted by it. You're angry about it. You're saying that's not true. In fact, you want to put words in somebody's mouth and say, just be honest. Tell the truth. It's not true what you're saying. That's the nature I think of. Maybe even as you click off the remote, disillusionment and just disbelief. What have we become? No, I don't just mean America. In the world, what have we become? So here's what James is saying. Elijah had some of those things on his mind, just like you, ready for this? But he prayed. He prayed. Now, on your way to 1 Kings, go from James 5 to 1 Kings, and I'd like you to turn there now with me, if you would. Chapter 18, page 247, if you're reaching for a Bible that's tucked away in a chair near you. You might be fascinated to know, I did a little research. If he met the criteria James used for someone who stands out as an icon when it comes to prayer, might be curious to know how many recorded prayers do we have of Elijah. Fair enough? I count 5. Now, that's not to say he only prayed 5 times, and wow, it doesn't take much to make the finalist list. There are 5 that are mentioned here in the Bible, and 4 of them were answered. 1 was not. Let me say it this way. 4 were answered in a very definite, positive way. 1 was clearly a no. All right? Now, the 4, quickly, that it would not rain, that's how chapter 17 began. Verse 1, that it would not rain, he prayed, and in fact, for the next 3.5 years, it didn't rain. And then you recall when God took Elijah and said, I want you to leave the brook because it's now dried up, and I want you to go north and west, and I want you to go meet somebody that I've prepared for you to meet. She's a widow. We're never told her name, but she lives in the Phoenicia area up in the north, present-day Lebanon. I want you to leave the country, Elijah, and I want you to go there. While he was there, there's incredible miracle takes place where she prepares what she was thinking, her final meal, and Elijah said, before you make that meal for you and your son, I want you to make some for me. And talk about a crisis of faith. And when you do, the supply, the flour and water needed for more food in your future and mine, and your sons, it'll never run dry. It will not go away. She chose faith. Then a short time later, remember, her son gets suddenly gravely ill and dies. This is the second answer to prayer, that the widow's deceased son might live. So Elijah prayed that prayer. It's in chapter 18, and his life returned to him. That's enough to just close the book and go, man, I'm ready to retire. It doesn't get gooder than that, right? I mean, seriously, if you're putting prayers in a pecking order, God answered your prayer to cause a deceased person to live. That's just cool. It's bigger than cool. But there's 3 other times he prayed. The next one comes in chapter 18, which we called last week the showdown, where the false gods, Asherah and Baal, and his prayer was that they would go down in disrepute, Elijah's prayer, and that the living true God would be one who is seen as, in fact, the only God. And it happened. God answered that prayer. And then chapter 18, verse 1, after a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. The famine was severe. So he, his fifth prayer, God, that there would be rain. And it happened. And the heavens, we'll see at the end of chapter 18, poured heavily. Now, are you curious? Those are four. There's a fifth prayer that God didn't answer. You curious what it is? Well, come next week. All right? Or if you can't stand it all week long, email me or text me, and I'll be happy to direct your steps. But otherwise, let's move on. So, I want us to circle around at the end of chapter 18 a couple of clear reasons why I think James chose Elijah to be this illustration of how to pray. Both are revealed in the last paragraph or section of chapter 18 that begins right after, as I've referred to it a couple of times even this morning, the showdown, verse 41. The showdown, by the way, was when the thing turned out that God's fire consumed the sacrifice, and in the process, God commissioned Elijah to slaughter, remove the blight of these false prophets from among his people. And indeed, that very thing happened. Verse 40 ends with a terrible slaughter of these prophets. Now, Elijah said to Ahab, verse 41, go eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain. You'll see why in a moment, but the skies are clear at this point. That's a bold statement. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed up to the top of Carmel, which is Carmel by the sea in California, but it's the Mount Carmel, which is present-day Haifa in Israel. And it's right on the coast of the Mediterranean, and of course, as a mountain, looks down on the salt water of the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And he climbs up to the top of that where this great showdown had happened already, bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees, a posture of prayer. Go and look toward the sea, he tells his servant, verse 43. And he went up and looked, the servant. There is nothing there, he reports. So seven times Elijah said, go back. The seventh time, the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab to hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Leave the mountain and head east. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds and wind began to roar. And a heavy rain started falling. And Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his robe into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. First thing we learn is that Elijah prayed earnestly. I tried to emphasize that when we read in James 5, verse 17, but that's the word James used to describe this scene. He prayed earnestly, which is a word that means intently. It's not a casual kind of during your commute type prayer. Someone said this morning, popcorn type prayer. I do that a lot. Moving from this to that, I'm engaged in this conversation and I need God's wisdom and I pray on the fly. That's okay, but that's not the kind of prayer that we're talking about here. Not the kind where he's got his head between his knees. I'll just demonstrate it. Half of you won't be able to see this, but he's just sitting in a kind of a position like this, and my back's too tight to do it, but he's got his head clear down, and he's praying. And he's staying with it. I don't know if he does crisscross applesauce at some point. That feels better on my back, but he's praying. And he's not going to go anywhere. He's going to stay there until God answers his prayer. That is what I'm calling earnestly. That's what James in chapter 5, verse 17 calls earnest prayer. The word literally means, we would say in our parlance today, he got into his prayer. Now, did you notice that it's probably likely that he really didn't know exactly when the wind and, more importantly, the rain would begin. He's simply told what we have in verse 1, go present yourself to Ahab and I'm going to send rain on the land. Today? I want to add a, hey God, I got a question. I'm good with that. I believe you can do that, but can you give me a little more hint on when? Because I sure don't want to be in a position where it's kind of awkward. I feel somewhat vulnerable, and frankly, I risk discrediting not only myself as your prophet, but you. We don't read anything of that. He's just simply told that God would cause rain to come soon. So his part was to pray. I read these witty words about prayer. If you expect nothing, you will seldom be disappointed. I think that describes too many of us. I know you mean right when you pray this way. And I prayed this way this morning with Debbie for our children away at college. Lord, bless them. I'm not sure what I was praying for. I do it. I even get more personal. Lord, bless me. What does that look like? How do I measure that? How do I know if God did or didn't answer my prayer? I think I prayed that prayer on Halloween. And then a skunk visited us at near midnight. What is blessing? I'm not taking a shot at anybody. I'm talking about my problem with prayer. I sometimes, you know, expect nothing, and therefore I sort of hedge my bet. Which takes us to a second reason why Elijah's prayers have power. He prayed expectantly. That's what the rest of this little section's about. I want you to circle right now, if you have your pen out, three expressions that really tell the story. The first is in verse 43, right? Circle these words, there is nothing there. Will you circle that? Verse 43, there is nothing there was the servant's report. Verse 44, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising. Would you circle that expression? And then verse 45, would you circle, a heavy rain started falling. Those features reveal the heart of expectancy that Elijah had when it came to prayer. You follow the sequence. So I have a question, and it's a really hard question, and can I just be very honest with you? This question has bothered me all week long. God has done some serious stuff inside me because of this question. At what point do you give up after you hear verse 43, there's nothing there? All right, show of hands. Everybody, show me your hand. Everybody wave at me right now so I know you're going to participate. Everybody. All right, good. How many of you give up if you start praying and the first there's nothing there comes your way? How many give up after one? All right. Two. Three. Okay, more hands are going up. Four. Something about four. No one wants four. How about five? Five. Okay. Do you realize, people, that in this case, six would have been giving up too soon? This is a no, go check again. There's nothing there. Go check again. There's nothing there. Try it again. No, sorry, nothing. Hey, are we going to quit this soon? He never says that. But one has to wonder. How long are we going to do this? Maybe you didn't hear correctly. Elijah? Now, the servant, we never know his name, but it's doubtful he would ever say something like that. Not that Elijah would hurt him or something, but maybe more fire would come to take him out of the way. I don't know. You get my point? He prayed and prayed. This is my biggest fail in prayer. I give up too soon. I do. So Jesus says, ask and you will receive. You know, folks, there's the Greek tense of that word, ask, is keep on asking. Next statement, asking you will receive. Somebody? Seek and you will find. You know what that means? Keep on seeking. Next thing in that triplet, knock. Sound like my kids when they were little and we didn't come the second that we heard the knock at the door. And it just kept going, and like you right now, I just got sick and tired of hearing the knock. Quit it. What do you want? Well, Dad, I'm bleeding badly. Okay, I get it. No. Okay, so you get my point. Now, I'm conditioned by the same culture you're conditioned. If it's to happen, it had better happen soon, as in now. God's not deaf. I asked you, God, how come? Elijah could, I'm putting words in his mouth, but he could have said, huh? Wait, what, did I get this wrong? Go check again. And again. Too often I just give up and go home. How incredibly sad. I get the sense that if the skies had not darkened and the clouds had not gathered, I get the sense that Elijah would have sent his assistant 700 times. Keep checking. I am part of the prayer team here, as many of you are. One of several prayer teams here. And when I look at prayer requests, in my mind, the prayer request that's right at the top, I can't think of a more meaningful or significant or weighty prayer request than someone's salvation. Doesn't mean someone's physical healing doesn't matter. It doesn't mean somebody's job status doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that somebody's struggling child doesn't matter. It just means I think salvation is at the top in my mind. Now, bear with me. If you know that it is God's priority to save people, not to condemn them, James chapter 2 says that, John 3, 16 and 17 says that, God has a bias toward redemption. And if you knew that God wants all to be saved, and that is in the Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Did you know that's in your Bible? So when God looks at humanity, he goes, you know what? Yeah, the flood happened and I hated it. Sodom and Gomorrah, it happened and I hated it. That's why I let it get down to, are there even 10 left who haven't gone bad? So God's bias is to save people. Do you know, too, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that part of the delay of Jesus Christ's return is because he's wanting to keep the door of redemption open as long as possible? God's not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, 2 Peter 3, 9 says, but is patient for you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's right there. Okay, you know this is going somewhere, and here's where it's going. So knowing this, doesn't it make sense that you and I pray without stopping for your husband who does not know Jesus, for your wife who doesn't know the Savior, your friend, your child, your parents, neighbor, I don't know who else. If it doesn't happen today, when you pray, if it doesn't happen this week, when you keep knocking, if it doesn't happen this month or this decade, people, a lifetime is not too long to keep on praying. Because eternity is a very awful thing without God. Keep praying. One pastor put it this way: men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. That's good stuff. Why did James choose Elijah? Not only did God end the drought through his prayers, but I want you to see how the last verse in chapter 18 begins. The power of the Lord came on Elijah. Sure, this was true in what follows. He tucks his cloak into his belt and he runs east. By the way, Ahab's already on a chariot, booking east and a little bit south, 17 miles to Jezreel from Mount Carmel. 17 miles, three quarters of a marathon, okay? Well, we're told here that Elijah actually got there first. That means he beat the horses and the chariot. Okay? God's might came upon him. It's also true of a description of Elijah's prayers. His prayers, in contrast, and remember, chapter 18 was all the phony Asherah gods and the prophets and the Baal prophets who slashed themselves and worked themselves into a lather to try to get their fake God's attention, and nothing worked. In contrast to that, Elijah stands out not because of his eloquence. There's not much written about how he prayed, and definitely not because of the length of his prayers. There's other prayers in the Bible that are very extensive, and certainly not his volume. Remember those false prophets? They screamed and hollered and thought, maybe our God can't hear. We're not loud enough. No, his prayers were powerful just as ours can be, only because they're the prayers of someone, the language of someone who knew God and believed God heard his prayers. I know God. Many of you do too. My plea today is that we'll hear him. We'll pray to him with fresh fire. Because we're convinced that he hears our prayers. I told you I'm under fresh conviction about because of this message. And it's something I want to change. I'm the kind of guy that works too hard and prays too little. There have been times in my pastoring years of 35 years now when I've heard of pastors that just like spend a day a week in prayer, and I'm just like, man, get after it, guy. And I don't mean that as a compliment. I'm like, there's too much to do. Where's the pastor? I need to talk to him. Oh, sorry, he's in prayer. Well, can you interrupt him? Well, this is important. I get that. I think that way. That needs to change in me. It does. Go look. Do it again. You know who doesn't want that to change? The devil himself. I close with these wise words. Satan always fogs in the area of the crucial, never the trivial. Satan does not mind if you witness to your family member or friend, as long as you don't pray. because he knows if you do not pray, that it is far more important to talk to God about men than to talk to men about God. People, that's a home run. Far more important for me to talk to God about, and I could list off the people in my life that don't know Jesus. It's far more important for me to talk to God about them than to talk to them about God. Whoa. Satan does not mind your studying the scriptures. We press that all the time here at Grace Point, as long as you don't pray. For then the word will never get into your life. And then you will simply develop a severe case of spiritual pride, and the devil loves that. Finally, Satan doesn't mind you becoming compulsively active in your church, if it's Grace Point or somewhere else, or in some other form of Christian work, just so as you do not pray. For then you will be active, but you will not accomplish anything. I'd like you to bow your heads with me this morning. It's really easy to just sort of button things up here and conclude. The service is near over. We're going to share communion in a moment, sing another song, and be gone. But God, I don't want it to leave. I don't want it to be done like that. Not just for effect today, but for impact that begins today in our lives. We know there's an election coming. Some of us have been praying for a long time for changes, for outcomes that are closer in values to where your heart is, Lord. And we give that prayer to you today, asking that you would bring about righteousness in this land. But a whole bunch, by count, usually 30 or 40 every single Sunday, turn in requests for prayer. And there's all manner of requests on that list. So God, we want to turn to you right now and pray.